So we'll just bow together for a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pray this morning for thy help and thy presence as we gather ourselves together in this fashion around thy word. Pray, Lord, that thou wilt speak to our souls from the Scriptures as we consider them together. Lord, we long and pray that we will know the help of God in this time of study, in this time of searching the Scriptures. Lord, we pray that thy presence will be very real, very near to us. We pray that the Spirit of God will open up the Word to us and give us understanding of the things of the Lord. Bless each soul here. Remember the whole Sunday school program. Pray, Lord, that thou wilt bless the teachers with their instruction of the children. Oh, Lord, how we pray that thou wilt fill each one with the Spirit of God and with wisdom. And may thy word come to the young people and the little ones with much freshness and power. Abide with us, Lord, now. May thy hand be upon us today in its entirety. Oh, Lord, we pray that from the beginning to the end of the Lord's day, we might sanctify it. We might be blessed. We might, O God, meet with thee, we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Let's open our Bibles at Matthew chapter 19. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 19. And we'll read a few verses beginning at verse 16. Matthew 19, verse 16. And behold, one came and said unto him, Good Master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. If thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He saith unto him, Which? Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man saith unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Jesus said unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Amen. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his own infallible truth. Now, we have been pursuing this study of the subject of the covenant. And of course, the covenant is the framework within which God has revealed himself to his people. Now, our goal is, of course, to get to the covenant of grace, or the covenant of redemption, with its two aspects of redemption and grace, or mercy and grace. But in order to do justice to the covenant of grace, as it's set forth in Scripture, we must do justice also to the covenant of works, as it is termed. And that's why we're spending some time in relation to the first chapters of Genesis, looking at the covenant that was made with Adam. And we have proved thus far, and I trust proved to the removal of all doubts, that there was a covenant made with Adam, although the word itself is not used in those chapters. But the terminology there in Genesis chapter 2 is such that in his dealings with Adam, it is very evident that God put Adam under a covenant. And there is also the evidence from other scriptures throughout the Old Testament. We looked at a number of those verses in which there is direct reference made to the covenant that was made with Adam. And we have considered those verses. If you weren't here on those occasions, I have them in my notes today just by way of recapping, and you can look them up for yourself. Now, in our last study, we were looking at the condition of the covenant made with Adam. There was a condition to it, and that is, he was forbidden to eat of the fruit of a certain tree. But as I pointed out to you, there's much more to it than actually not being permitted to eat of the fruit of that tree. That was the outward symbol, so to speak, of a much more serious test under which Adam was placed. It was actually, as we saw last week, a test of morality. You see, Adam was made in the image of God. Every one of us knows that as we read the first chapter of Genesis. Let us make man in our own image. And the image of God there, of course, is a reference to the moral nature of God. Has to be. Because, of course, God is a spirit and man was made with a body and so on. And therefore it's not a physical thing that's in view. It is the moral nature of God himself that is in view in that kind of language. So Adam was made in, as we find in the New Testament, references to that event, both in Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3, I think it is. We find that Adam was made in righteousness and in true holiness and with knowledge. And that language shows to us that Adam had a moral nature within him. He had a soul, of course, and in that soul of his there was a moral nature. There was therefore the writing of the moral law upon the heart of Adam. And we get into many scriptures that show that. And that means that the test under which Adam was placed was a test of obedience to the moral law. The moral law was written on Adam's heart. He had a moral nature. And all these facts point to the overall fact that his test, the probation under which he was placed, was a test of morality. See, whether he would love the Lord his God and obey him, that's what was going on. Because remember that the whole essence of the requirement of obeying the law of God is a test of obedience. It says in Romans 13 that love is the fulfilling of the law. When the Lord Jesus Christ summed up the law for the lawyer, as we find in Matthew 22, he summed it up and he said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God." And then he says, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." So love is the fulfilling of the law. And therefore, when Adam was made under the law, and the law was written in his heart, it was a test of morality, the whole process there was a test of whether he would continue in love for his God. And of course we find that that did not take place. So it was a test of Adam's moral obligation to obey God's word. That was the condition of the covenant that God made with Adam. Now the promise of the covenant, I've already looked at this to some degree, but I want to come back to that today and look at a little more detail before we leave that aspect of the whole study. So the promise of the covenant. Now I pointed out to you in a previous study that in Genesis 2:17, those words, "In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die," they imply the opposite, or the converse, and that is, if you do not eat, you shall live. That's the obvious inference of those words. In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And if Adam had not eaten, therefore he would have lived. Now, we must understand that, and it is obvious that in hearing these words, Adam could not help but understand that disobedience meant death, but obedience meant life. That is what he would have understood as he heard that command given to him by God. Obedience would have meant life. He would have continued to live in the holy and happy condition in which he was created. To go a little farther, there's something more to these words, "In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And that is, the life that was promised corresponded to the death that was threatened. Now that death that was threatened was spiritual death. And of course, ultimately, eternal death. It did include physical death. We know that because all death has come from the fall. So the death that was mentioned there, "thou shalt surely die," did refer to physical death and ultimately eternal death. But as far as Adam was concerned, it was spiritual death that was in view. And that's proved very simply in this way. The Lord said, "In the day
at the eaters thereof, thou shalt surely die.
Now that day when Adam ate that fruit, he died. But in what sense? Death came upon him. Well, ultimately he did die physically when he was 930 years old. I have no idea how long after his creation this all took place. Remember, of course, that Adam was made a mature man. He was not made a baby. He was made a mature man, and those 930 years are counted from the moment that he came into existence as a mature man. So he may have been in appearance, to speak from a human perspective, he may have looked like a man of 30, for example. We have no idea. Of course, he was a perfect man, so he had no grey hairs. He had nothing like that. Apparent age, it was perfect. But anyhow, he didn't die physically that day. Obviously, lived for 930 years or whatever after that. So how did he die? Because the Lord says, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Well, he died spiritually. And that is shown in that God drove him out of the garden. You see, communion with God was broken immediately. And Adam's fall, Adam's sin, resulted in death coming over his soul in the spiritual sense. And you can see that as you read Genesis 3. As soon as they ate of the fruit, their eyes were opened. And that's not their physical eyes. That's a reference to the fact that they suddenly saw, having sinned against God and have fallen, that they were now bereft of communion with God and fellowship with God and love for God, and the awfulness of the darkness of the fall immediately came over their souls. And that's why they ran and tried to hide in the trees of the garden when they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, coming after them. They ran from God. Now all of that points to the fact that they had died spiritually. So the death that they experienced that day, the day of the fall itself, was obviously spiritual death. They were excluded from communion with God, therefore, and they were driven out of the garden itself, as Genesis 3 shows. And that means, by implication, that the life that had been inferred in that statement, that in Genesis 2:17, the life that was inferred, or the life promised by inference, would have been of the same nature. It would have therefore been a spiritual life. A spiritual life confirmed in unbroken, continuous fellowship with God. You see, there's no getting away from the point that Adam was under probation. We use that term. It's a good word because it means that he was under a test. As we said, he was under probation. And as soon as that fall took place, the probation ended. And he failed the test. He disobeyed God. He did not love the Lord with all his heart and soul and mind. He did not love his neighbor, and his Eve, because he allowed Eve to walk right into the deception. He was standing by as the head, as her husband. He did not love Eve as he should have, although at the same time he put her before God. So, anyhow, he did not love the Lord, and therefore he failed the test, and immediately the spiritual death came in, and that means that the spiritual life that was promised by inference would have been a continuance of the harmony and the fellowship and the blessedness that he already had with God during those days after his creation until the fall. In actual fact, the life that was promised would have been greater than he had had in the time of his probation, because it would have been a confirmed thing. In other words, if Adam had obeyed God, I know this is all hypothetical, but we have to see it this way. God had not ordained that this would happen. He had ordained that man would fall, obviously, because God ordains all that comes to pass. And we have no real understanding of why the Lord did things that way, but that's not for us to try to answer. What I'm saying is, Adam was responsible for his own fall. And therefore, if he had continued in obedience to God and in love for God, he would have entered into an infallible state.
of moral excellence. He had moral excellence, but he had got into an infallible state of moral excellence and unchangeable blessedness had he obeyed the living God. And we can illustrate it to some degree by what the holy angels have. Now, if you look at Jude verse 6, the little book of Jude in the 6th verse, there's a statement there that certainly have us believe that the angels also were under some kind of a test. Jude verse 6 says, "The angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains," and so on. Jude verse 6. Now the inference there is that the angels were under some kind of a probation. And of course, Satan and a great company of the angels fell. He led the fall of the angels, and they did not keep their first estate. Their first estate. The language there would infer that there was some kind of a test for the angels also. And you're reading 1 Timothy 5, verse 21, of the elect angels. 1 Timothy chapter 5, and the verse 21. "I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, that they observe these things." So, here are elect angels. Now, I've heard people try to say, well, this is a reference to messengers or preachers, because the word angels in the original Greek also means messenger. It can be translated that way. And that sometimes is the case. Like in Revelation 2, 3, the angel of the church at Ephesus and so on. So, obviously, the messenger of the church, the minister of the church. But I don't see that here, just throwing this in case somebody's ever heard this notion. This is a reference to messengers or preachers, and Timothy's being charged before them. See, the language there is heaven. "I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels." Because the elect angels, the holy angels, watch on. You read in 1 Corinthians 11 that when God's people come to worship, the angels of God are present. And that's another reason why the woman's head is to be covered, because she's in the presence of the supernatural in the worship service. You read it there in 1 Corinthians 11. But anyhow, the angels of God are watching on. So the point is that there are fallen angels, of course, the Satan and his angels, but then there are elect angels. And the language of all this would indicate that there was some kind of a test. And of course, Satan failed and the fallen angels failed, but there were other angels who were not permitted to fall. They never fell. Now, there are elect men, but elect men are fallen sinners, just like the rest of men. There's a distinction. There's a difference here. Elect angels never fell. They were preserved in their holiness and in their preserved immutably. But I'm just drawing your attention to that to show you an illustration of what Adam could have enjoyed. You see, the angels are under a test. I am not being dogmatic on that. I'm just using scripture that seems to point to that. And it gives us the idea that these angels were confirmed in their holiness, in their purity, and the way the Lord had made them. And the same, you see, would have been true of Adam. Adam had moral excellence. He had purity. He had innocence. He had righteousness. And if he had obeyed God, then he would have continued in that way and in that condition infallibly. And so would the whole human race. Now, in Scripture, as we look at these thoughts, we're looking here at what was promised to Adam and what he would have had he obeyed God. And you see, the whole point is Adam was made under the law, the moral law. And therefore, out of what I've already said this morning, that means that the moral law does promise life. And we're coming back to that today again, because I really want you to understand this, that the moral law of God does promise life. And we want to look at that in a little more detail. Now, in all Scripture, life as the reward of obedience is a clearly revealed principle. You find that over and over again. When God took Israel into the promised land, he said, "If you obey me, you'll stay here. And you will flourish here." So, there is this in Scripture where obedience is rewarded. by the Lord.
And therefore, if Adam had obeyed God, he would have been rewarded with that confirmation and that continuation in the life that he already had. God would have rewarded him as a result of that. Now, some people have a great problem with that, and that's why I'm getting back to this. Not that I haven't asked any questions, by the way. I haven't been asked any. And I'm not asking for them when I say that. I'm just pointing out to you, I want to come back and get this as clearly as possible into your minds, that there is this concept in Scripture of God rewarding obedience with life. And the moral law, if it is obeyed, will give life. That's a clear truth that's presented in the Word of God. Let's again look at Romans 7:10. I drew your attention to it a couple of weeks ago. It says, "The commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death." Romans 7:10. The commandment which was ordained to life. And the commandment, of course, there is the moral law. The whole context shows that. And Paul states, that it was ordained to life. And therefore, look at the word ordained. That has to do with the primary purpose of the law. And therefore, the first and the preeminent purpose of the law of God was to give life, to procure spiritual and eternal life. That's the purpose of the law of God in its original setting and in its being given by God. It is ordained. It is designed to give life. And we will see again this morning that it still offers life. Man cannot get that life by his own obedience because he's not able to obey the law perfectly. But that does not change the point that the law offers life. Please think about that. The fact that man has sinned doesn't change the point that the law offers life. It would be as foolish if we said otherwise, that as we said the opposite, that because man has fallen, the law doesn't offer life anymore. That would be just as foolish as saying that if a man is told by a judge in the ordinary court of law that if he keeps the law, he will not go to jail. And then, of course, he breaks the law and he does go to jail. And then the conclusion would be, well, now the law has changed because the law no longer offers life or freedom because this man broke it and went to jail. That's not maybe the best illustration, but it certainly makes the point. Now, for people to say, well, the law doesn't offer life because it was broken, that is ridiculous. The law stands as God gave it. The law did offer life. It was ordained to life. And if a man could obey it, he would have life. That is everlasting life. Now look at a few Old Testament verses. Well, I've given you a number, but one in Leviticus. But let's turn to Ezekiel 20 for the sake of time, because the time always keeps rushing on. Ezekiel 20, look with me at verse 11. The Lord says, I gave them my statutes and showed them my judgments, which if a man do, he shall even live in them. This is a reference to the Old Testament law and so on. And the Lord said, Ezekiel 20:11, if a man do, he shall even live in them. Look at verse 13. Toward the end of that verse, it says, in the middle of the verse, actually, which if a man do, he shall even live in them. And verse 21, the same words in the middle of the verse, which if a man do, he shall even live in them. Over and over again, God is reminding Israel, I have given them my law. If they had obeyed me, they would have lived. So the law offers life. The law promises life. The law rewards obedience by giving life. These scriptures make that absolutely clear. Now, in Romans 7, verse 10 again, where Paul says the commandments are ordained to life, and these other scriptures verify that, and of course there are many more that we don't have time to go to. But in that same passage, Paul confesses something. That for him, the moral law brought death. Because he says in that same verse, the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. Now, was there something wrong with the law? Because this law was ordained to life, Paul discovered it, for him, brought death. Well, of course there was nothing wrong with the law. what was wrong was in Paul. There was something wrong with Paul, as there is with every man. And the reason why the law that was ordained to life brought death to Paul and to all other men who have descended from Adam is because Paul was not able to keep it. Now remember that illustration I gave. That does not mean that the law has changed. It does not mean that the law no longer offers life. It means that man is not able to keep it. No mere man, since the fall, is able perfectly to keep the law of God, as our catechism says. So this is the problem, you see, that man has. Turn to Galatians chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. And it says there, even backing up to verse 19 of Galatians 3, wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions. And this is talking about the giving of the law in a written form at Mount Sinai. That's the whole setting here in Galatians 3. He's talking about the covenant of grace and then its relationship to the law that was given at Mount Sinai. And so in verse 19, when he says, wherefore then serveth the law, he's talking about it being given at Sinai. Why was it given? Because of transgressions. Then verse 21, is the law then against the promises of God? That's a very important question. The law, as far as our relationship to it now is concerned, it threatens death. As far as our attempt to obey it is concerned, it can only result in death, you see. So Paul asked that question. Does that mean the law is against the promises? Is there a conflict between the law, the covenant of works, and the covenant of grace? That's really the gist of his question. And you see, there are people who don't understand the whole realm of Scripture to the degree that they will say there is a conflict. And that, of course, has been promoted by dispensational teaching. And it arises because there's a failure to understand the whole story, the whole revelation of God. There is no conflict between the law and grace. None. As far as men are concerned now, as I said, their relationship to the law is such, as breakers of the law, all it can do is threaten them. All that they can receive from being under the law is death, because they can't keep it. Now, the fact that they can't keep it does not remove the responsibility to keep it. I want to get to that in another study, because that's another very important thing that all arises out of this matter of Adam being under the law. Even though men can't keep the law, it does not remove the responsibility to keep it. Because the point is, men can't keep the law as a result of their own deliberate disobedience. We must never treat sinners as being passive. They're an active rebellion against God. They are responsible to keep this law. They can't, because they're in willful disobedience. But that does not remove their responsibility to keep it and to give a perfect obedience to it. But because of their own fall, their own wickedness, their own sin, they cannot keep the law. They won't keep the law, might be a better way to put it. And therefore the law is against them. It does still offer life, but it threatens them with death because they deliberately and wickedly will not keep the law. And I think we need to put it that way. They will not keep the law, so the law threatens death. God still holds it up before them. This do and thou shalt live. But they say, no, we will go our own way. And therefore the law, which they're under, threatens them with everlasting punishment. So, the law is not against the promises of God. Look at verse 22 of Galatians 3. The Scripture hath concluded all under sin. Remember that in this chapter, in this passage, Paul is talking to the Galatians about how we're saved, how we're justified. And he's showing that we're not justified by the law, but by grace, through the promises. Not because the law does not promise life anymore, because man's in the state he's in. He can't keep it, and he won't keep it, and therefore it condemns him. And if he's to be justified, it can only be by grace. That's the whole point of Galatians in its entirety. But it brings out this fact that the law of God does promise life, but the problem is with for what the law could not do. And let's look at this verse very carefully. For what the law could not do. And when you read those words on their own, you immediately would conclude, well, there's something wrong with the law. The law, for what the law could not do. But you've got to read on. In that it was weak through the flesh. Now the word, those words, in that it was weak through the flesh. Again, they do not mean there's anything wrong with the law. It's just another way of putting the same fact that the problem is with man, with human nature. And that's what's in view there when it talks about the flesh. There's a problem with human nature, and the problem is it's fallen, it's wicked, it's sinful, it's in deliberate disobedience. And therefore, the law comes along and says to the man, to any sinner, obey me and you will have eternal life. But because no man is able to keep that law and refuses to keep that law, the law is rendered weak in that sense. It can't do anything for that man. Can't deliver the life that it promises, because the man can't give the obedience that is required. And that's why it goes on to say then in the same verse, what the law could not do, and it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that is, in human nature, in the Lord's own humanity, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, that is, in God's people. Now, what an important statement that is. I will be saying tonight, in the will of the Lord, in this message on justification again, that people don't get to heaven by the law being shelved and being put out of the way. People get to heaven by the law being satisfied. That's the only way. And that's what that fourth verse is saying. Christ came in our nature. Christ obeyed the law, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled. So you see, at the end of the day, the law still does give us life. My friend, I want you to think of that very carefully. I don't want to jump ahead of myself here, but I think it's important to say this. The law, let me put it this way. You are saved. You have eternal life today if you are a child of God, because the law has been fulfilled. Therefore, the law is what gives you life. And how that happens is, our substitute took our place, died in our stead, obeyed the law fully, fulfilled its righteousness, so that when we stand before God, either now or on that great day, it can be truly said of the child of God, that man, that woman has fulfilled the law and has everlasting life in Christ. We would have had it, you see, in Adam. If Adam had obeyed, all his posterity would have had this eternal life. But you see, the glorious news of the gospel is that we still have it, because the law was kept, not by Adam, but by the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. My friend, that is the gospel. As I said before, the gospel is not what you do or I do. The gospel is what Christ has done. That's the gospel. And on that we rest. On that we trust. And we are saved. Saved by faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus. Now, I really have digressed there, because I haven't got to the verses I want to get to. We read in Matthew chapter 19. Let's look quickly at that passage, Matthew 19, and those verses 16 to 22. Matthew 19:16. Look at the question in verse 16. Matthew 19:16. Good Master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Now, obviously this young man thought he could do certain things. He was not aware of his love, of his sin, and the fall. And therefore, like many today, he thought he could work up his own righteousness. But the question that he asked is a very important question. What good thing shall I do? Now, read on with me. Look at the Lord's answer in verse 17. And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Listen to these words. If thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. Now, dispensationalists will tell you that the Gospel of Matthew is the Gospel for the future. That it has nothing to do with the church today. That's the old style dispensational understanding of the book of Matthew. Because of statements like this. They will tell you that in what they call the kingdom age, another gospel will be preached. Not the gospel of grace, but the gospel of works. And if men keep all these things, well, they're going to have heaven. And they'll go to a verse like this, or wherever in Matthew. Well, that's not what Christ is saying. Christ is saying here when he says in verse 17, if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He's reiterating that the law is ordained to life. That the law promises life to those who will keep it. And this man's problem was, he thought he had kept it. He was not conscious of his sin. So the Lord brings in the law to show him that the law does offer life to those who will obey it. And of course the Lord goes on to do something else with the law here. He uses the law to show this man his wickedness. Because if you look carefully, you'll find that the Lord quotes many commandments. And he can say in verse 20, the young man says, I've kept all these from my youth up, what lack I yet? And in verse 21, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor. What was the Lord doing in verse 20? He was bringing up another commandment. The particular commandment, and therefore the particular sin involved in this young man's life. And what was that? It was the 10th commandment dealing with covetousness. That's what was involved here. And that was the great sin in his life. He loved his money. It was his God. And therefore, while he could say, well, I haven't killed anybody, I haven't committed adultery, and of course he was a liar. Because the law has a spiritual aspect to it. And though a man may not physically murder anyone, in his mind he can murder. And though he may not physically commit adultery, in his mind man commits adultery because of the wickedness of the human nature. So he can say openly, I've done all these things. He's boasting about his obedience. And therefore the Lord brings him right down to that one thing that was the great sin in his life. He loved mammon. He loved his money. And therefore the Lord's pointing out, you boast of your keeping the law. But there's one you haven't kept. One you're violating every day. Your covetous heart breaks the 10th commandment. And of course, as I pointed out, it may have been last Sunday morning, I think, preaching on the rich fool. Covetousness is the root of every other sin. Did James say, if you break one, you've broken them all. Because the law is a unit. But what is the Lord doing here? He is showing this fellow, if you keep the law, you will have life. But then he also goes on to show him, you don't have life because you won't keep it. You're a deliberate, willful sinner. So, the point again is made here that the law promises life. And we saw this in Luke as well, I think, a couple of weeks ago, where this will close. Luke 10:25-37. About the lawyer this time. The lawyer. And he asks about having eternal life. And the Lord brings him immediately to the law. Luke 10:26. What is written in the law? And he quotes in verse 27 some of these commandments. Then look at verse 28. The Lord said unto him, thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live. You see, there's the law again, offering life. But here's another fellow
who doesn't realize that though the law offers life, and he boasts that he has kept it, he can't have that life because he has not kept it perfectly, or far from it. And that's why the Lord goes on to tell the story of the Good Samaritan. Because this man was a lawyer, you see. And the Lord really pinpointed that commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. He said, I've done that. And the Lord tells about the Good Samaritan, about the man on the road to Jericho, and the lawyer walking by, having no love for that poor man in the story. And what's the Lord doing there? The Lord is condemning the lawyer for not loving his neighbor. That's why that parable was told, or spoken by Christ. To bring home to this lawyer, that though he boasted of keeping the law, he had not kept it. So that's the whole setting. But the point again is, every time the Lord says to these men, here's the law, you keep it, this do, you'll live. The law offers life. And it still does that. And the gospel, as I said earlier, is this, my friend. Not that the law has been absolved and set aside and no longer has any place, but rather the law is fulfilled. The covenant of works has been perfectly fulfilled in Christ. And therefore, sinners have life. The promise made to Adam still stands and is brought home to us by the work of our Savior. May the Lord write these things in our hearts. Certainly no time for questions. Let's have a word of prayer, please. God, our Father, remember us today. Go with us, and may thy hand be upon us as we have looked at the word. May it be written in our hearts. Lord, bless us now in the service to follow. We pray that thou wilt do great things and glorify thy name. We pray for Jesus' sake.